I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. We'll read these verses at the beginning of the chapter here in just a moment, continuing our look at this incredible story as the gospel is proclaimed and received by people who had been far from God, distant from Him, were not a part of the congregation, not a part of the prophets. They didn't inherit the law. They have an opportunity now to partake of the gospel, and we want to celebrate this. I hope that, just by way of introduction, that you don't think that we are just going to beat up on Peter this morning. Peter, the apostle, who's here in our chapter, because he's some kind of an easy target, and in some ways he kind of is in this in these verses. But it's easy for us to just talk about that guy who's the bad guy and feel pretty good about ourselves as we do so, and I don't want to do that. We are going to examine some flaws in his thinking, and we want to look at the way that God is going to correct these flaws in his thinking, but not with the purpose of just beating up on Peter, although I don't think Peter would really mind, right? He's, after all, not our Savior, as we saw last week. He's not the one that we look to. And praise the Lord that our salvation doesn't depend on him, nor on the one who holds his office. We have our hope in Christ. And so we want to look at his example, and we want to learn from it. If you have a bulletin this morning, you'll see that the title of the sermon here is, "With God There Is No Partiality," and I've taken that from chapter 10, verse 34. It's this moment of the light bulb coming on in Peter's mind when he proclaims, as he's getting ready to preach the gospel, as we looked at last week, to Cornelius and all who are gathered in his house, and he says, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality." So I want to spend some time this morning thinking about this. What is partiality? What is racism? And I hope that when we say these words, what is prejudice? I hope that in your mind, we don't begin to think about politics or politicians when we hear these words. I understand that we don't have to speak for very long before the waters get really murky. But in no way do we intend to be political this morning. One of the reasons, however, why I feel like it's important to address this, besides the fact that this is what God is addressing here in these verses, but I feel like one of the reasons why it's difficult for us to talk about partiality or racism or prejudice is because it's really easy for us to identify the prejudices of others, and really hard for us to identify our own prejudices. And so it's something that we need to come back to and think about. The truth is that we like to judge our neighbors based on the subjective way that they are like us or different than us. When they are like us, it's much easier for us to spend time with them, to be around them. Much easier for us to understand them, to like them as people. When I say neighbors, I don't think that you should necessarily think about the person who lives next door to you, but people around you. Okay. But I think we would all agree that racism is a wicked sin that comes from the pit of hell. Right? That's where the Bible takes us. Okay. And it is that. So prejudice or partiality are also tragic and destructive sins that find origin in the same fires. Color of one's skin, however, is not the only way we're tempted to judge one another. And I didn't study this or write this thinking about Calvary Baptist Church, and so I hope that you don't feel like trying to find some problem here. I'm not. Okay, that's not my point. But this is the issue that God is correcting here in Acts 10 and 11. And the church as a whole, more than just us, the church as a whole has done a really pathetic job of learning from the sin that is being addressed in this passage. We've done a pathetic job of recognizing this problem in our own lives, repenting of this problem, and abandoning this problem as it is addressed here in Acts 10 and 11. And I know that when we read in just a minute the criticism that's directed at Peter in verse 2 of chapter 11, it's easy for us to cringe at that problem there. We're going to see it, and it's hard to even read. But we have to be willing to consider that we entertain the same kind of thinking in our own minds. This isn't something that the Jews alone had a problem with. The history of the church is full of this kind of thinking. Prejudice, partiality, racism, these things are true problems in the history of the church. And we cannot believe that we are immune from that kind of thinking. So let's read here Acts 11, and we'll read as the story is retold. Everything that happens in 10, well, almost everything that happens in 10, is retold in the first 18 verses of chapter 11. So let's read these verses together, Acts 11, verses 1 through 18. Now the apostles and the brothers who were there, who were throughout Judea, heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven." Verse 11, "And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So let's think about this story again a little bit this morning, okay? First thing I want us to understand is that the early church, these people that we're observing here in these chapters, suffered from institutional racism. They had a serious problem. And the problem was institutional racism or institutional prejudice. And Peter himself admits that he was incorrect in his own thinking. As we read through these verses, this is what we will observe. Peter admitted that his own thinking was incorrect. We read Peter's interaction with the voice that called him to rise and kill and eat. And as we read those verses, we see that Peter responds to the voice in the same way every time. He's consistent. Every time that sheet is let down, he's consistent to say the same thing. He's given this command, rise, kill, and eat. And he's given this command, and he responds in this way: "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." We read those verses 7 through 10 in chapter 11. And it's quite astounding to note, though I think that all of us in the same situation, we wouldn't be any different, or we wouldn't have done any better, that Peter is prepared to obey the law even when God, who gave the law, was telling him that things were different now. Right? By no means, Lord. Okay, Peter was under no, we talked about last week, Peter was under no misimpressions about who to whom he was talking. He understood who he was having this conversation with, and he's quite prepared to obey the law, even when the God who gave the law is telling him that things are different right now. This is a problem, right? This isn't the way we should be. We don't elevate the law above God. God gives the law, and therefore we have God as our supreme authority. And this is Peter. Okay? And as we think about Peter as a man and his ministry, we should remember and cringe not just at Peter's inconsistencies, but at our own inconsistencies. Wasn't it Peter, after all, in chapter 4, who we celebrate when he boldly stands up and says that it's better to obey God than man? Remember when he said that in chapter 4? But here he is working to interpret this vision, and it seems as if he's saying that it's better to obey the law rather than God. And it gets worse for Peter. Right? And this is the part that's, this part is not repeated in the story that we read in chapter 11. And so I wanted to look back at chapter 10 with you all this morning and look at it in verses 24 through 29. Look at what Peter is prepared to say. And on the following day, chapter 10, verse 24, and on the following day when they entered Caesarea, Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. And Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." Okay, so far so good, right? Verse 27, "And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown to me that I should not call any person common or unclean.'" See what Peter's saying in verse 28? "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation." Where does Peter get this idea? Where has Peter come across this law? "You yourselves know how unlawful it is." Oof. It's pretty strong language. And listen, beloved, if we don't believe, or if we don't think that we are influenced by our culture and traditions, then we need to look again at this story and see ourselves in this story. For Peter has now suddenly found himself on the side of the ones who delivered Jesus over to be tried by Pilate. Remember that night when Jesus was betrayed? And all of the people that brought Peter to Pilate and hoping for that condemnation that he would be crucified would not go into Pilate's house to accuse Jesus face to face, but made Pilate come out to them. Why? Because they didn't want to go inside a Gentile's home and be defiled so that they couldn't eat the Passover the next day. That's John 18, verse 28. And it's true that the law of Moses, the law that God gave to Moses, put restrictions regarding access to the temple and access to temple ceremonies, but those were not racial in nature. Those weren't racial restrictions. They were ceremonial restrictions. Only the ones inside of the nation of Israel who had the opportunity, who had the job to carry on the sacrifices, to approach the tabernacle, to go into the tabernacle themselves, were allowed to do that. Any old Jew couldn't just come walking up to the tabernacle that day and decide to go in and do whatever he jolly well pleased inside of there. Only the ones who were from the tribe of Levi could do this. But Peter's law here, that it's unlawful to visit or associate or eat in the home of a Gentile, doesn't come from Moses. Peter's not in the Torah when he says this. Here's Matthew Henry. They knew it had never been allowed by the Jews, but always looked upon as an unlawful thing, an abomination for a man that is a Jew, a native Jew, to keep company or come into one of another nation. But it was not made so by the law of God, but by the decree of their wise men, which they looked upon to be no less binding. Is it possible that when we come to this issue, Peter was more familiar with what men had to say than what God says? Beloved, this is an abomination. This is deadly. If we're willing to follow the footsteps of a person, of a man, or of a woman, no matter how sincere they are, but mistaken, down unbiblical trails of tradition, principles, and regulations, we're in deep trouble. Beware, I say to myself, because the decrees that we make today will become sacred tomorrow. That's what happened to Peter. We need to be so careful that we are following God and not men. Peter admitted his own incorrect thinking. Okay, we're still talking about how the church suffered from institutional racism, institutional partiality or prejudice. Okay, we see that the church as a whole also held to the same prejudices. And it's pretty obvious in chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, the church didn't like what Peter had done. At least one faction of the church community was pretty critical of the apostle for having gone to Caesarea to preach to the Cornelius and to go in and eat with him. And I don't know how the news got around Jerusalem in the first century there, if it was through Messenger or Facebook or WhatsApp or whatever it might have been, but we can pretty quickly get to the idea of the cutting gossip and backbiting that is so common even for us. Have you heard what Peter did? Well, sister so-and-so, she said that, brother so-and-so, he said that. And so the story went around the church like fire. What a scandal. All of this criticism going around in the midst of a great salvation. People who had been walking in darkness had seen a great light. People who had once walked in darkness were now walking in the light. And all that the church could think about was that Peter had gone in and eaten a meal with somebody who isn't a Jew. I think that's one of the reasons why Peter repeats the story in such detail in chapter 11. I think Luke also writing, as he writes Acts here, see the weight of this moment, the importance of the error that's being corrected, so that we are forced, as we read through the story, to read it two times. And this continued to be a problem in the church. Praise God, the church comes to the right conclusion at the end of the story, right? But they weren't done fighting this problem. The church returns to the very same question in Acts 15. There, it wasn't just whether or not somebody could go in and visit and eat and whatever with other people who weren't Jews. But then how much of the law are we going to make the people do in order to say that they're justified? How Jewish should people become? And please, I'm not using that term in a derogatory sense, just to identify people groups. How much of the law do these people have to have in order to have their sins forgiven? And this is why we read over and over again the challenge to guard ourselves against the prejudice of thinking that our right standing before God is somehow dependent on who we are as a people and not the work of Christ. Paul will say in Galatians 3, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Galatians 3, 1 through 3. Beloved, institutional prejudice is dangerous to the church because it elevates the traditions of men and preferences of the saints to the same level as thus says the Lord. We must not put the words of men or women as being superior to the word of God. So the church suffers from institutional racism. God, in correcting this error, gives two proofs to Peter to change his thinking. And I want to talk about these because it's after these proofs that Peter comes to his wonderful conclusion in chapter 10, verse 34. Okay. The first proof that he gives to Peter is that he is to eat something that is previously that has been previously unthinkable for him to eat. We won't rehearse the whole story again, but remember where we originally found Peter? Hungry and praying on the rooftop? And if you're unfamiliar with the law and maybe all of this seems really foreign and strange to all of us, then maybe you should go back and spend some time reading Leviticus 11. It'll help you understand a little bit what's going on, why this was so hard for Peter to grasp. Okay? The dietary laws regarding the meats that could be eaten and how they should be prepared were very stringent. It was a burden to try to keep yourself eating correctly. Okay? And there were good reasons for those laws as well, especially in a society where there was no refrigeration and preparing food was perhaps more difficult. But observing those laws in Leviticus 11 require work. And if you've never eaten any other way, for you to eat this way, it's really confrontational. To think about eating some other way is going to be really shocking to you. But God undeniably removes those restrictions. Peter had been so faithful to observe this law all of his life, he's willing to say, I have never eaten what is impure. So he's trying to figure this out. We see him considering what this all means and what's happening and how can he understand this. And in the footnote of my study Bible, it says that he was perplexed about what bacon and barbecue pork ribs might actually taste like, right? So, seriously. Okay, the first proof that God gives to Peter is that he is to eat what has been previously unthinkable. The second proof he's given is that he's supposed to visit a home that had been previously unthinkable. We've talked about this. But I don't think it's an accident to think that obviously, it's not an accident that the ink isn't even dry, proverbially dry in Peter's mind. And here comes the knock at the door with his guests, inviting him to come to Caesarea to preach the gospel to Cornelius. And Peter will accompany these Gentiles to another town and eat and drink in their home. God is deconstructing barriers that had always existed in Peter's mind in order for the gospel to go ahead. And Peter makes the correct interpretation of these proofs. Chapter 10, verse 34. Truly I understand that with God there is no partiality. I find it difficult, although it's probably not true. I find it difficult, however, for my purposes here to overstate the importance of this verse. With God there is no partiality. So I want to stop and think about this for a little bit. This concept comes through, actually, in the music that we sang this morning. First of all, with God there is no partiality. And this is a devastating fact. This is terrible. If you want to know just or remember just how devastating it is, take some time to read Romans 1, 2, and 3. I mean, there's a reason why Isaiah says, woe is me. I am undone, he says. I have no hope. What is the hope that there is for me before this God who is impartial? The truth is that we are stark naked before the just judge who is full of wrath. This is the one who will judge the living and the dead. The wrath of God is revealed against all of my ungodliness and wickedness. And God sees us impartially. He is intimately acquainted with every dark corner of our lives, every little secret, every fear, every idol. He knows, and he is not prejudiced regarding who we are. This is devastating. Keep your finger here in Acts 10 and 11. Flip ahead to Romans chapter 2. And I just want to read these verses with you, where we read something very similar to Peter's conclusion. Romans 2, verses 6 through 11 says, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." I don't know about you, but in my self-righteousness, I tend to find verses 6 and 7 pretty encouraging. I really like what I see there. Yeah, patience, well-doing, eternal life. You know, that's really wonderful. But no matter how hard I try, I always slip into verse 8. I can't stay out of it. I try so hard to go after patience and well-doing and seeking for glory and honor and immortality, and I slip right into verse 8. And I find myself in verse 9 in confronting tribulation and distress because I do evil. I can't stay out of it. I want so hard to be in verse 10, but I'm not there. And then he says in verse 11, "There is no partiality in God." I'm stuck in verse 9. I can't get out of it by myself. And that's why the fact that with God there is no partiality is so devastating to us. Who could do verses 8 and 9? I'm sorry, verses 7 and 8. I'm sorry, verses 6 and 7. Oh. Let's try that all again, okay? Who could do verses 7 and 10? No one can. But also because there is no partiality with God, it's not only devastating, it's also a great comfort. It's this beautiful mix of terror and joy that we see in the gospel. Because it means that those of us who did not receive the prophets or the promises, we who were far off, separated from the law of God and the congregation, we are not judged simply because the system was rigged. God is impartial. So there are no advantages or disadvantages. And that is hope. That is hopeful. Let's be honest. If God were partial in his judgment of mankind, then nobody here would get to heaven at the front of the line, right? I mean, we like to think pretty highly of ourselves, but let's be true. Many others are more holy and more righteous and more sanctified. Many others are better looking and more honest and more generous, more rich. That's even grammatical. Sorry, Mrs. Charles. Better educated, wiser than us. But God has chosen what is foolish and what is weak so that no one can glory in their flesh. Beloved, if God is impartial with us, we are free to find our refuge in him. Because he sees every moment, he knows every feeling. Because before the word is on our tongue, he knows it through and through. Then we have no reason to hide. No reason to hide before God. He sees us and he is impartial. And this is the judge we need. This is the judge that we most need. For his wrath is hot and it explodes in an instant. But blessed are those who find their refuge in him. Psalm 2. Recently, we were playing at home with the kids. I was playing with the kids, and in the game, they were doing their best to play, and in our play, to provoke me to get them. And so as we played the game, I would ignore them until they got real close, and then you know what happens next, right? You just pop up and give a great big growl, and they go running. You know, Elian and Carter disappear like that with screams of joy because here comes Daddy after them. But Noella, she's our youngest, she's 5. When this specific case that I'm thinking of here happened, she was still 4. She just turned 5. When I gave that great big yell, that growl, if you have little kids, you've probably done this too. She ran right into my arms. Probably because I'm pretty good at growling if I can toot my own horn. Well, at least to a 5-year-old. But it must have been a little too realistic because she could only think of finding the safest place that she could think of in that moment of terror for her, which was in my arms, right? She would not run the risk of running away, but she ran as a hoping to find refuge, kissing her daddy, right? That's what Psalm 2 is all about, isn't it? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is burning hot. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the great Savior of our souls, beloved. He is impartial. He sees us completely. He's not scandalized by our sin. He's not surprised by our secrets. He's ready to receive us. He invites us. We looked at Psalm 91 this morning in Sunday school to find a refuge under his mighty shadow, under his covering wings, to hide behind the shield of who he is. If I can't see that God is impartial and that is my greatest hope, it's hard for me to find refuge in him. So used to thinking about God as if he's just the judge, which he is. I mean, that's part of Peter's gospel message in chapter 10, the judge of the living and the dead. In other words, we're going to give an account to him. But he is standing ready to forgive, ready to receive, ready to give life. Why would we stay so far away? How foolish is it to run away in terror, thinking he's going to burn us up when he invites us to come to him and to find in him the great refuge of our souls. Friend, I don't know who you are. I don't know how you come to find yourself here in this room this morning. Maybe you've never found yourself in Christ's arms in this way as the refuge of your soul. But when we read that with God there is no partiality, please hear and know that that means that in Christ Jesus, God is ready to receive you with all of your sin, all of your wickedness, all of your fears, all of your terror. And in him you can find the forgiveness that you need more than anything else. Come to Christ and be saved today. He is giving us eternal joy. Back to Acts 10 as we finish up the story. Acts 11. Okay. God gives these proofs to Peter, to the church, to prove that he is going to do something, or that he is different than what they've always thought him to, the way they've always thought of him as being. And after Peter gives his powerful testimony to the church of how God brings salvation to Cornelius, the gospel begins to cross these cultural barriers and the church begins to rejoice. God has granted repentance that leads to life to people who weren't even sons of Abraham by the flesh. God proves that he has given Cornelius and his gathered band this great gift of eternal life by giving them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is too much for the church to resist. Praise the Lord. Peter gave this powerful testimony to the church. So we see the church coming to this correct conclusion. And now we'll take a few minutes here at the end to think about this important point. God is not a tribal God. God is not a tribal God. And actually, he's never placed limits on the gospel. Praise the Lord. He was so purposeful in fixing that problem here in Acts 10 and 11. I just want to apply this morning as we come to our conclusion. Remembering that we would be pretty foolish to think that we are not inclined to repeat the errors of our brothers and sisters here in Acts 11. We are tempted to think that God belongs to us, that we are somehow the gatekeepers of who is allowed in and out. We would be foolish to think that our understanding of God is not influenced by culture rather than the scriptures. Diagnosing that problem is difficult, but let's think about this truth that God is not a tribal God. He's never presented himself as a tribal God. In Genesis 12, God preached the gospel to Abraham when he promised that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth, from the Amazonian jungles to the cities of Asia, from the European mountains to the Caribbean islands, all the families of the earth will be blessed in Abraham. In the Psalms, actually we read Psalm 99 this morning, but we see the call of the call to all nations to recognize that God is sovereign over all the earth. Psalm 46:10, citing one among many, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Isaiah and the prophets make the call to the ends of the earth to give glory to God and to look to him for salvation. Isaiah 45, verse 22. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none other." Isaiah 42, 10. "Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth." Jesus himself confronted and broke down the barriers of prejudice and racism when he visited with the woman at the well and invited her to drink from the living water so that she would never thirst again. Even the woman receiving that invitation couldn't believe that this man would crush so many cultural norms. Revelation 15, we listen to the song of the Lamb and desire to raise our voices together. Wait for the day when we will also raise our voices together with all of the saints, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Problem is, when we want to think of ourselves in tribal ways, we end up destroying the message that we're preaching. God is a God of all nations and Lord over all the earth. And he has given us the task as his people to make him known until the day of his return. If we do not reject our prejudices, if we do not guard ourselves against the temptation to take our preferences and turn them into law, we will never effectively proclaim the gospel. Or at least our gospel will be difficult to discern. And rather than run the risk of leaving off a cultural taboo or one or the other that might come to mind, I'll just ask you to think about your own culture. What is it about our culture that's not biblical that we hang on to? Do people who are different than you find you to be welcoming and encouraging? Are you able to cross the barriers of culture and approach someone who is not like you? Show them the love of Christ. It's easy to substitute the grace of God for cultural clutter. We must resist this. We know that Peter wasn't done fighting this problem even in his own life. This is the great Apostle Peter. That's what I'm saying. That's why we need to come and think about this. Galatians 2 talks about how, again, at another moment in his ministry, he gave in to the same temptation. And it was there was so much peer pressure and so much fear of man in that moment that even Barnabas was influenced to go along with Peter and to reject the God of grace who is Lord of all the nations. And this is the same Peter who boldly says in Acts 5. It's not like he didn't have moments when he wasn't tempted and had the victory over the fear of man, but he said in Acts 5, why do you lie to the Holy Spirit, right? To Ananias and Sapphira, right? Why do you lie to the... And then they fall over dead. I mean, this is Peter. But he still battles with this. Beloved, our cultures are beautiful things. They're enriching. But they should never become gospel truth. What's good and what isn't anti-biblical in culture should be celebrated. But when we can't discern the difference between a cultural norm and a biblical norm, we're in a dangerous place. We must always submit our culture to the truth of God's word. Well, truth is that churches grow as the natural barriers that divide us are destroyed and the truths of the gospel transform us from within. So let's return to the gospel. Let's return to what is true. And let's rejoice in this great salvation. May the testimony that we live as a church family be an irresistible testimony to the power of God. Our message is too precious to obfuscate it with petty preferences, temporary tantrums that relate to what make us feel safe or spiritual. God is working holiness in us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And may we carefully live for Christ, waiting for his return and not for men. I pray that this precious message will ring clearly and loudly from our community. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this wonderful example in Peter's life. We praise the Lord that you were willing.